appreciate our music team this morning leading us in those songs. And as has already been highlighted, of course, a particular theme on grace this morning. And so the unearned favor of God is really the overarching theme and highlight of what we'll be studying and working through. If you remember the book of Acts, we were studying that about 2 months ago, when we were left off. So you can turn back there. Acts 26, I had promised you a message on the particular salvation facets of particularly Acts 26, verse 18. And that is where we're going to be this morning as you turn back there. And just to kind of reorient ourselves to this chapter, we're getting towards the end of Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, so you already have the two-year marker before this part in Acts 26. And so he's giving his defense of the gospel and his ministry here in this chapter among several dignitaries, namely King Herod Agrippa, his wife Bernice, and the Roman governor Festus. This is the new governor, the second governor who replaced Felix earlier. Got to kind of keep the names straight. They sound similar in this chapter. But if you remember here in this defense, in Acts 26, he recounts his conversion, Paul does, for the third and final time in this book. And this recounting had a unique feature, and that is a more detailed description of his commissioning from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And just to summarize verses 16 through 18, we'll spend most of our time in 18, but just summarize these three verses. Christ told Paul that he was to be sent to be a servant and a witness for Christ. And in that ministry, he was going to have to be constantly rescued from both the Jews and the Gentiles to whom he was ministering to in order to bring about salvation to those groups. And so the Lord is going to continue to get him out of danger in certain spots until he reached his point of ministry completion. And so it's this redemption that is delineated with specificity in verse 18, and that's going to represent the content of our study this morning. Before we just start diving into these particulars, these salvation truths, I want us to consider what it sounds like when we rightly comprehend and acknowledge our great salvation. And we go after some of these truths and look into these. Some of them you might have studied before. Some of you maybe haven't. But regardless, what should the outcome be? What should a proper comprehension and acknowledgement, what does that sound like? Listen to Psalm 118. And you have these references there at the top of your bulletin. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. It doesn't end, no matter what's happening in your life. Skip to verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Ultimately, you must consider God as your salvation. And then 22, the stone, you'll recognize this part, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And of course, that's a text that is applied to the suffering, rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in multiple places in the New Testament. It's the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So there's rejoicing, there's thanksgiving, and really more significant than any expression that we might give in light of these things. What's going on in the heart? What's the heart behind him is the key. Or even turning it around, what would hinder this kind of thanksgiving and rejoicing in God's salvation? It doesn't change based on our circumstances. It's not altered. It doesn't get lower or lessen or decrease over time. What hinders this kind of thanksgiving then and rejoicing in God's salvation? I think the first biblical answer is forgetfulness. Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all my soul. How are you going to do the first part? And forget none of his benefits. Now, any person with a heart for God would admit that forgetfulness is something to avoid. But what leads to it? What leads to it in this sense that we just read there? Is this just merely human weakness? We forget where we put the car keys. Forget where we parked. Forget to pay that bill. A variety of things, right? Just in our human weakness, our human frailty, we do these. Is that what this is? Is that what this is pointing to? We're just humans. That's unlikely. And Moses actually sheds light on the real answer as he prepares that next generation of the people of Israel to go into the promised land, Deuteronomy 8:11. Listen to what he connects here. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then, verse 14, in your heart you'll become proud. And consequently, I might add, you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Pride and self-sufficiency. That's what leads to forgetfulness. God's providence, I just received one of those Grace to You booklets. You might have received a recent one entitled Remembering All His Benefits. Psalm 103. On the back cover, it says this. As Christians, we are recipients of a never-ending outpouring of spiritual benefits. From salvation blessings to divine mercies that are new every morning. So perhaps nothing more clearly demonstrates our remaining sin than how easily we forget the staggering love that God consistently shows to us. So how can we put away our sinful forgetfulness and properly rejoice in God's infinite goodness? That's the question today. We already heard a little bit of it from Deuteronomy 8. Forgetting the greatness of our salvation is directly tied to forgetting our need. Directly tied. That's why I love that quote, because it's not just, here's what Christ did in the past, which is wonderful and glorious and a done deal. If you're justified, you will be glorified, Romans 8. Golden chain of redemption, it's done. But what's he doing every day? The Bible talks about a present salvation. You're being saved, not you're being justified every day. That's different. But Lord willing, you're constantly being sanctified every day. So forgetting the greatness of our salvation is directly tied to forgetting our need. And when we forget our need, that's classified with very strong terms, right? Self-sufficiency. We forget or deny our needs, self-sufficiency. And then, of course, what's tied to that? You can't get around this connection, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness as well. In Luke 18:9, you have the Jesus story there of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray. And you have one of the greatest manifestations of any self-trust that can be expressed or revealed there. Luke kind of introduces it, says Jesus telling this story for those who trusted in themselves and viewed others with contempt. This means that one way you can know you're forgetting God's great salvation is when you are poorly treating others. Forgetfulness is a great hindrance. If you tie in all those other things, it's the hindrance to properly rejoicing in God's salvation. But I'd say another one is this, different category. I'd say just man-centered teaching about salvation. Our understanding of our salvation is directly linked to the glory God receives from us for saving us. Understanding of salvation is directly linked to that. The glory he receives from us for saving us. And so if we understand our salvation in essence as a decision we made one time to believe and follow Christ, if that's the essence of our salvation, then the power of God and the grace of God is going to be severely denigrated. Moreover, if salvation is viewed as God's commitment to make you great, as some book titles tell us, or making your temporal life happy and healthy, if that's your view of salvation, well, obviously those perversions will severely limit our gratefulness to God, or they're going to be so misguided, they're not going to be going to God. The focus there is going to be on our greatness or desired greatness and not on God's greatness. And all this, it's important to remember. And of course, it's what we're going to see in this verse today. God's salvation is nothing less than a rescue. It's nothing less than deliverance. In fact, the word can be translated like that, depending on the context, especially in the Old Testament. It's nothing less than those things. And besides that, it takes place graciously. Unearned. No one stands before God, is going to stand before God and say, hey, thanks for recognizing the good ones. Yeah, really good vision. No. That's why that text is so wonderful, Ephesians 2:7. It's going to take ages to show off the riches of his kindness towards us. That's what we're doing. That's heaven. Just glorying in God's kindness towards us sinners. So with all that being said, let me read starting in verse 16 of Acts 26 as Christ continues on. Of course, this is the, if you have a red letter Bible, this is the last red you get in Acts, because this is, again, Paul recounting what the risen Christ said to him. So he identifies himself, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, as he's talking to Paul there, as Paul's recounting the road to Damascus, his conversion. Verse 16, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Here we go, verse 18. Why did he rescue and send Paul? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So in verse 18, there are four gracious reversals of God's salvation that demonstrate Christ is worthy of all of our praise. We're just going to set it up that way. Four gracious reversals. Number one, believers are granted spiritual sight where there was once spiritual blindness. And that's ultimately what's being said here. That's the first part of verse 18, where Paul is sent as a servant and witness to Christ in order to open eyes. That's crucial to be thinking about in any ministry you have, and all Christians have a ministry, Ephesians 4, 12. But your ministry largely is sent, especially in your evangelistic ministry, to open eyes. The reason this is necessary, of course, it doesn't take too much to figure this out, is because there is a blindness innate. A natural blindness. This is created by the sinful nature, and there's a blindness that works with that, implemented by Satan. This is explained by the same apostle, Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and following, where he has to explain, hey, I know our gospel is veiled to many. I get it. Especially the Jews. They're not, and the Gentiles, but especially the Jews. They're not receiving it, largely. I get it. It's veiled. And it's veiled to those who are perishing. Well, what's happened? Verse 4. In whose case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see the significance of it. Okay, great, fine. I'll admit, yeah, that guy claimed to be the Son of God. I admit he was crucified. Fine. That's not seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So no wonder Paul says, verse 5, so we're not going to preach ourselves. What's that going to do? In light of verse 4, what's going to happen? We just preach ourselves. No power there. No power in Paul. No power in anyone, ever. This comes from God. So we don't preach ourselves, but preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And we'll preach ourselves as your bondservants, as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Yeah, we'll take that. We'll take that identification. And then verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, kind of a paraphrase of Genesis 1. We know where that's coming from. The creative power there. That God, just in case, you know, he just wants to identify the God that we're thinking of, rightly. That God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Someone can never claim to know God apart from Christ. They don't have eternal life, John 17:3. Eternal life is knowing God and the one whom he'd sent. You see, the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. He's where all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge are found. Colossians 2. So this blindness, but God rescues people. Again, remember, salvation, rescue, delivers people out of this blindness. But let's just take a little moment and dive into this blindness, because one of the most devastating effects or facets of this is that those who are blind think they see. You know, the blind who came across Jesus to be healed, they weren't confused. Those are great illustrations, so many of them. They were not confused. I'm blind, Son of David, have mercy on me, heal me. I heard you heal, I believe that, heal me. They weren't confused, they weren't deceived. They knew they were blind. But the problem with it, in the spiritual realm, those who are blind often think they see. That's why I said, remember John 9? Remember the end of that? That's one of the accounts. Healing of the blind man. And of course, the guy starts testifying. This Jesus healed me. Well, okay, well, you're kicked out of the synagogue. We can't allow Jesus to have publicity. So we're kicking you out. Unless you can explain what happened, really. I know you're lying. And we don't like this Jesus, and we don't like the attention going to him. So you're out of here. And remember, the parents come, and they we don't know. You got to ask him. He's an adult. We're not going down. Everyone's all scared of the Pharisees. So John 9 ends, and he's speaking to those Pharisees who just kicked him out, and others like them kicked the healed blind man out of the role, the synagogue role. He said, for judgment I came into this world, John 9:39, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. When you start thinking about that, that's one of the most, I mean, that's top five. That's up there. That's a devastating statement. That's a devastating judgment. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. He probably said it, so they heard it. And said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Yeah, you're obviously not speaking about us. And look at this. Jesus always cuts right to it. He said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." So if you're not claiming to see all and be the all-knowing people, guardians of God's truth, and by John 9, they've already wanted to kill him multiple times. So if you actually thought you were, if you knew that, if you said you need Christ, you're incredibly blind, you have no sin. It'd be washed away. You'd already come to me, Jesus is insinuating, to find sight. But since you say we see, remember, apart from Christ is the point, we see better than and apart from Christ, your sin remains. Your sin remains. This is the great line, right? It comes from that. I once was blind, but now I see. That's the testimony of every Christian. They don't have that testimony. That's why. Their sin remains. They can't sing that lyric. They refuse. No, that's not me. We saw. Yeah, Jesus came, but he died for the nation, like the corporate entity, not me personally. Corporate sins. There's no salvation there. I loved how G.C. Birkhauer explained this blindness. You have this quote in your insert. He said, "The essence of sin is to blind and to conceal. And therefore the sinner is unable to perceive, discover, or measure the depths of his own life. This clouding of man's eyes is the natural product of his self-alienation from God. It is implied in his own dreadful and idiotic choice of disobedience, and his own arrogance in making his own distinctions of good and evil. Therefore, man, apart from the revealing light of grace, and then blinded by his sin, can only venture his own interpretation of the defects in his life and world. He can only spin out his own theory of evil. But true insight into the nature of sin will only elude him because of the blindness of his lies." Come across this blindness in Scripture. That's it. Right there. There's an awareness. Something's wrong. There's an awareness. You can hear it in that. Everyone knows something's wrong. I know everything's not right. But then all these theories, all these ideas, opinions from man to try to figure it out apart from the light of God's revelation that explains everything. And why? Because that light exposes sin, John 3. It can't come to the light because then I'll be exposed for being a sinner and in need, desperate need of Christ. That's what kept them out in John 9. And so blindness can lead somebody to just godless paganism, of course, or religious hypocrisy. That's what you see in the Gospels. Some of it was mixed. The Pharisees are some of the most wicked people in the area. Jesus exposes that, of course. And so blindness can come out in a variety of different ways, the expressions of that in one's life. But again, Paul, then back to Acts 26, you glance there, he's declaring to his distinguished guests here, and then they're part of the ones who are blind, by the way. All this would apply to them. They need this salvation. And even Agrippa, of course, has some familiarity with the Jewish teachings. And so he's declaring here, he's been sent by Christ to turn people from this state of darkness, groping for truth in all sorts of just ways that are never going to bring it about, from this darkness to the light of Christ. That's why he's been sent. And again, when this happens, here's what the recipient of this spiritual sight says. I can see my sin rightly now. Yeah, do we all have blind spots? Of course. But we know we're a sinner. We know we have sin, 1 John 1, right? We know that. We know we constantly need Christ. We need to abide in Christ so we can see our need because we see our sin. And of course, we stand on Christ's righteousness, not our own. That's key. That's part of this sight. If someone's not standing on Christ's righteousness alone, they can't see. Why? Because they can't see their sin. So they're not going to see Christ right either. You stand on Christ's righteousness. You depend upon the forgiveness of sins that only he can grant. And you know he's the exclusive way to God. That's this sight. That's when one's eyes are opened. Deliverance and rescue from blindness, but of course that blindness ends in judgment. And so it's a rescue from that, ultimately. That's what one's eyes are open to. Believers are granted spiritual sight where there was one spiritual blindness. Secondly, believers are granted protection under God's influence where there was once captivity by Satan. Depending on your background, this might maybe possibly be the one that you think the least about, but it's still true. In the spiritual sense, it's still true. And this is related to the first one because redemption not only pertains to spiritual sight, but also spiritual influence. That's really what this is here, this part of the verse. And from the dominion of Satan to God. That's what he says here. And so those in the darkness are under the power, you could say under the influence of Satan. Remember we heard a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians 4, Satan is the god of this world. His world system that he has created is his realm of dominion, of influence. But this in particular points to the powerful influence he has over individuals. All those who are blind. You heard it earlier also in Ephesians 2. It's in multiple passages. Ephesians 2. Part of being dead in your trespasses and sins is what? Being under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. Same way, it's very similar. God of this world, prince of the power of the air. Very similar way to describe those things. That's the devil. 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about the disposition the man of God should take in his ministry with patience and gentleness. If perhaps, verse 25, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, open eyes, and that they may come to their senses, and listen to this, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's that captivity language. And then how about 1 John 5:19? The whole world lies in the power, the influence of the evil one. So Paul was sent then so that one's spiritual influence would no longer be dominated by the devil's destructive machinations, but by God's gracious provisions. That's why Paul says he was sent. So upon conversion then, turning to God, here's what happens. Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so when God saves, through the gospel, the recipient of that salvation has been transported into a new spiritual jurisdiction. That's how we can look at it. And this jurisdiction is ruled by a vastly different prince, of course. Instead of being bound to Satan's will, what's Satan about? He's out to devour faith. Don't always attribute things tangibly to Satan. That's not necessarily accurate. He'll be happy to make someone prosperous if it destroys their faith. He's happy to do that. He is about devouring faith. turning people away from their gaze on God, whatever that takes. That's all he cares about. And so instead of being bound to Satan's will, the believer is given insight and empowerment to walk out the will of God under the domain of God. That's how believers are granted protection under God's influence where there was once satanic captivity. Thirdly, believers are granted a clean slate where there was once a guilty verdict. This is probably the most common one, rightly so. Forgiveness of sins, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins, verse 18 says. So his ministry is about granting spiritual sight, rescuing people from their darkened spiritual state and the influence of Satan. And what's that bring about? What happens when one turns to God? What does one receive? First, forgiveness of sins. This is a consistent theme in the preaching throughout Acts that we've seen, of course. This has to be in the gospel. Any gospel presentation, this is what it's about. Christ died for sins. There's no gospel message apart from the forgiveness of sins. That's something else then. It's not the gospel. That's not the good news. Of course, we'll come across many who are devastated by the circumstances of their sin. We'll come across those just like we were, just complete self-orientation to life, and they're bound in that. But their greatest problem with their sin is transgressing a holy God, because that makes a separation from God, a destructive separation from God, Isaiah 59:2. And also what? Wrath from God. That's what sins earn. Wages of sin is death. But when someone then is granted spiritual sight to turn to Christ in faith, one's sinful record is completely wiped clean because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for those sins and wiped it clean. I'm just going to go through a few passages here. We could go through some, make a series out of this. Just a few. This reality is proclaimed in the Psalms. Psalm 32:1, David says, of course, Paul picks this up in Romans 4, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The atonement language there. How blessed. Verse 1. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're not just close by in the record-keeping chamber, ready to just come out and get us if we get too close. They're gone. It's removed. It's proclaimed in the Psalms. It's also predicted in the prophets. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53, especially in light of our participation in the Lord's Supper later. And just as I'm reading this, we'll read an extended amount of verses here, 53:4. Listen for what brings about forgiveness of sins. Just listen for, if you had to sum it up in one statement or one theme, what brings about forgiveness of sins? Verse 4, surely our griefs, Isaiah 53, he himself bore. This is the servant. This is coming up, you know, into, there's been a lot of text on this servant already in Isaiah 40 up to this point through all the chapters, but this is really coming to a head here. What's the servant going to do? Well, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I asked you for that theme. Isn't it substitution? Is it not in the people's place for their sins, on behalf of their sins? I mean, how many times is it stated there in similar words or even slightly similar words? Many, many times. The forgiveness of sins requires substitutionary death of the Lord. It's proclaimed in the Psalms, it's predicted in the prophets, and it's expressed in the epistles. New Testament, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace in Christ. And I love this one, kind of a parallel, Colossians 2:13. But it's got a vivid nature to it, or it gives us a picture even. When you were dead in your transgressions, Colossians 2:13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Our sin puts us in debt, some sort of payment. And that creates some hostility against us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's vivid. Nailed all that. I mean, it's just a good thing it's not literal. Like that'd be a lot of paper. I don't know about you. It'd be a lot of record of wrong that's got to be nailed to that cross. That's the spiritual accomplishment of Christ. And so these texts clearly declare that the record of the sin of those who believe are wiped completely clean. It's wiped, it's gone by the blood of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about what Christian in Pilgrim's Progress sings after the burden of his sin is removed at the cross and the empty tomb. He's leaving there. He says, thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could nothing ease the grief that I was in till I came here. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Substitution. Believers are granted a clean slate where there was once a guilty verdict. Fourthly and finally, believers are granted a glorious inheritance where there was once a hopeless destiny. Paul concludes here, not only does a believer, one who's had their eyes opened and turned to Christ, not only do they receive forgiveness of sins, but a place or inheritance among God's people. One dictionary defined this term inheritance as a share or portion which has been assigned or granted. Another lexicon boiled it down to the term of our concept of lot, as in one's lot in life. Now, as this verse indicates, your inheritance begins when God adds you into the church, the body of Christ. But if you trace out this teaching throughout the New Testament of inheritance, you'll see the ultimate inheritance the believer receives is an eternal dwelling with God himself. Ephesians 1:13, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then he says later on, as he's praying, and really it really says, having the eyes of your heart already enlightened. So I pray in light of that truth already happening. You already have open eyes. I'm praying in light of that so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul's praying that they would understand this inheritance. And the Spirit is given to guarantee. So we know we have a guarantee of that. How about 1 Peter 1? We spent some time there recently. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in light of Christ's saving work, your lot in life is to be with God's people and to receive the immense blessing of being one of his own. Of course, the Bible talks a lot about those blessings. Some of them we'll continue to study tonight, Philippians 2:1. Incredible this there. But we've been speaking of the blessings received, but remember these are all reversals. So from what state did this reversal, then this guarantee of an inheritance, from what state did this take place? Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember, Paul says, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, just man-made distinction. Remember, verse 12, Ephesians 2, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So outside of the people of God. Strangers to the covenants of promise. You start removing covenants of promise and not have those in your life. This is what happens next. Having no hope. And without God in this world. You ever think about that? Think about something in your life, some day, some circumstance, and you think, what would I or what do people do without God? There it is. That's your before state. Yeah, you had common grace. Yeah, you had Romans 1 knowledge of based on creation. There's a divine creator who's powerful and he's a judge. That's what you had. That's all you had. There's no salvation there. Especially because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what we have before that. But that's it. I love verse 13, though. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I love this, right? Then and now. You know, the biblical authors, they teach us to think like that. Then and now, before and after. And the distinguishing mark is always the blood of Christ spilled for sinners. Let's look at the final part of verse 18, back in Acts 26. It's an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. So you can kind of see it in the verb tense there, right? This is not referring to the progressive work of sanctification that happens in a believer's life through the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is not referring to that. This is referring to that definitive work when someone is saved, when they're set apart. In fact, most of your mentioning of sanctification in the New Testament is referring to that definite work when you were converted. There are a few that's talking about the progressive work. Most of them is the definite work, the past work at your conversion, when you were set apart, taken from the world and set apart for God's purposes. That's this. They've been sanctified. And so that's the one who receives the inheritance, those who are set apart for God's purposes. And notice how it comes through the channel of faith. Of course, that's in all the apostles' preaching in Acts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him exclusively. That's how somebody receives. That's a channel through which one receives these great reversals, these blessings. Clearly here it's not faith plus works to obtain these things, to obtain this righteous standing before God. No, it's faith alone. It's simply entrusting oneself to Jesus Christ's finished work in place of sinners. Look back to, let me continue on actually, Acts 26. I want you to see this. We've seen these just wonderful salvation truths. These are why Paul was sent, for these spiritual things to happen to those who are hearing. And so I just want us to see this just quickly. How did Paul implement these? Let's continue on, verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 20, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first. So that's where he went in. He's on his way there. That's where his first ministry was. And also Jerusalem. Then he went to Jerusalem. And throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, here we go, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's key right here. He didn't want anybody in the room to be confused, to be deceived, to stay blind about what it looks like to receive these salvation blessings. That right there, at the end of verse 20, that's the life of a Christian. That's it. That describes someone with spiritual sight. That describes someone who's under the influence of God. That describes someone who has forgiveness of their sins. That describes someone who has a glorious inheritance with God and with his people. That describes somebody. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You don't turn once to God. That's when God starts working in our lives once we're saved. Starts showing us how much we need him, how much we need to turn from our own ways and turn to his ways. So we're in a constant state of repentance and seeking to perform deeds appropriate with that. I thought this would be just a helpful extended quote as we transition to our time around the Lord's table. I thought this just wrapped it up well for us, this quote you have in your insert from the book Free to Be Holy. It said, the conversion of a single sinner is a miracle of staggering proportions. To be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son required an invasion of this world by God so profound that no other work of God even touches it. God had to become one of us. Jesus Christ had to take our sin upon himself. He had to be rejected by his Father. He had to die in agony and spiritual humiliation under the curse of sin, and he had to conquer death through the resurrection so that we could be given life. Pondering the magnitude of that miracle that transforms sinners from the old life to new spiritual reality causes deeply grateful worship. Facing what we were gives profound meaning to what we are now in Christ, which is the same line of reasoning the Apostle Paul has as he transitions in Romans from chapter 7 to chapter 8. After describing the impossible scenario of trying to be a good moral person without submitting to the Spirit's power, he erupts with a spontaneous word of gratitude. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because God has rescued his people from the old life of destruction and death and has given them new life now in the Spirit. That's what is to produce rejoicing and gratefulness in God's work. And it's these types of truths that should inform our participation in the Lord's Supper here, coming up momentarily. And so what is this? This is an ordinance commanded by the Lord that his people should participate in. And the purpose of it is to remember, right? Going with our theme of not forgetting, to remember his work. That we don't stand on our own at all before God. We must stand in Christ. It's his work. And so who should participate in this? Well, it's those to whom these great reversals are true. And of course, we're all look at our lives and realize we're still in the phase of having to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. But if that's your heart, then that means those glorious reversals have taken place. So in a moment, our music team will come up and the ushers will pass the elements around. It's just a stacked cup there. And just it's a time where you can just be thinking about, have I rightly comprehended these truths? Maybe for some, ever. And what a great day that would be. And maybe for others, maybe you have that sinful forgetfulness, that self-sufficiency kind of creep up. So this is a time. The Lord knew we needed these times just to set everything aside from our minds and focus in on what Christ has done and what he promises those to whom he has saved. So let me pray and our music team will come up. You can just stay seated and the ushers will pass the elements and I'll come back up afterwards. Father, we thank you just for studies like these that just delineate just the wonderful aspects of our salvation. And of course, the list can go on and on. The depravity of our beings before salvation is pervasive. It affects everything. And we just think about that line, it just sticks out at us. Because we as Christians, we don't know anything like this. But we can remember perhaps, without hope and without God in this world. And what did it take to reverse that? The sinless Son of God humbling himself by becoming a man, taking on human flesh, being killed on a cross as a criminal in order to accomplish the Father's will and save all those who believe. And so, Lord, may this time be a time of great focused remembrance and a turning from any sinful forgetfulness. And may our minds be renewed in these truths that would give just greater worship and gratitude from our hearts. So we ask you to do a great work as we continue to worship you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.